us ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word through your spirit is a word of encouragement that keeps us looking to the Lord Jesus, a word that encourages us so that we can encourage others. So tonight we pray, Lord, that we will be encouraged to continue to be faithful, but also, Lord, to be able to be there to encourage those that under the pressure of persecution and suffering may be finding it hard. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Discipline. Discipline can be defined as training that makes people more willing to obey or more able to control themselves to achieve a goal. You may know or may not know that the Rio Olympics are coming. And many, if not all the athletes, of course, have been training. They've been bringing their minds and their bodies under discipline to make them do what they want them to do, to be able to achieve a skill or a speed so that they can win. They suffer through their discipline. They've gone without many things, even relationships, because of their training schedules. All with one purpose, to win gold, not silver, not bronze, but that yellow. That's the only colour they want. But discipline can also be for the moulding of the character of a child, if you're a parent or a teacher. Disciplining a child should always have an aim, to correct bad behaviour and instil good behaviour. However, as fallen people in a fallen world, parents and teachers don't always discipline in the right way or with the right goal to motivate or shape their discipline. I know this from my own personal experience as a father. Sometimes I get it right, and other times selfish desire drives me in relation to my discipline because I want things to go my way. So discipline becomes more about me and achieving my goals, selfish goals, rather than seeking to instruct and correct my child. But our writer reminds us and encourages us that God always gets it right, always has the goal before him. And that goal is our holiness. He does it lovingly. So discipline in Hebrews is not about punishment, but it's about training in righteousness. It's not about leading us to repentance, but rather to spiritual maturity. It's about becoming less like I am and more like Jesus. And we see God's loving discipline brought out in verses 4 to 13. The first century Christians lived in a hostile world, a world that demanded conformity to its values and practices, and Christians stood out without even trying. The Jewish readers of this letter had already faced persecution. Back in chapter 10, verses 32 to 35, the writer recalls how they endured great conflict full of suffering, how they were publicly exposed to being insulted and persecuted, how they had their properties confiscated, and how they supported and identified themselves with other Christians who were suffering. But he tells them, you have not yet suffered to death as Christ did against sin. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Here we need to understand that sin is not about their personal sin, but it's about facing sinful opposition from a sinful society around them. It's from the society around them that they have and will experience difficulties, sufferings and persecutions. The question is, why does God allow his people to suffer at the hands of a sinful society? Isn't God in control? Why would he allow his people to suffer? The answer is because he loves them. That's a tough answer. And because he wants them to share in his holiness. And the writer to confirm that quotes from the book of Proverbs to encourage the people that going through hard times, suffering, is a sign actually of God's love. For he says in verse 5, and have you completely forgotten the word, or this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? He says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Everything is under God's sovereign control. Nothing is out of his control. So when his people suffer at the hands of others for their faith and for their loyalty to Christ, they need to know, we need to know, that God still loves us and cares for us. When God disciplines us, remember, he's training us. This is not about our sin. It's not about punishing. It's about training and equipping us for his glory. We need to look at suffering as coming from the hands of a loving God who is transforming us through this suffering into the image of his Son. He disciplines us, the writer tells us, because he loves us. And yes, no, when he doesn't discipline, well, when there's no discipline, it means that the actual parent or the teacher doesn't actually care. That's why he says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by his father? Father loves his child and therefore disciplines him. However, he continues, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Now you've got to think about the first century, okay? When the person was married and had legitimate children, I mean, we've gone before, we don't think about people being illegitimate anymore, do we? But what happened to most illegitimate children? They were shunned and put to the side. Society didn't accept them. The father didn't recognise them, didn't care whatever happened to them, because the legitimate children were their priority. That's where he disciplined. So in the first century, it was a similar situation. Today, we don't face that. But we can still face the issue that some parents don't actually love and care for their children. I can still remember being in Griffith and hearing about the stories of some parents going to the Leagues Club and leaving their children outside where they went inside to play the pokies. They didn't love them. They didn't care for them. The writer tells us God cares for us and loves us because he disciplines us. Anna and I seek to discipline our children so that they will know the difference between right and wrong. They will come to understand that being polite and having manners and showing respect to people is a good thing. We want them to be people that honour the Lord in this, in word and deed, and so we discipline them. They don't always like it. In fact, they don't like it at all. And as they get older, they debate it and argue it and they get annoyed with us. But because we love them, we may change our way of discipline, but we are still committed in wanting to train them to think through and act in a way that honours the Lord. And God, who loves us more, who loves us perfectly than our parents or our teachers, is even more so committed to us in this way. As he goes on in verse 9, moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a while where they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The goal of discipline here is our life. Sorry, the goal of discipline here is about us growing as Christians. It's Christian maturity. It's participating in God's holiness. Suffering for being a Christian doesn't frustrate God's purpose for us, but is an essential element in God's plan for us, if we go through suffering, which is motivated by his love for us. Being disciplined is not about sin, not about being punished, not about exposing our sins that we are led to repentance. It's about Christian maturity and growing in our relationship with the Father through the Son. It is because suffering is overruled by God's love for us that the writer tells us we can actually submit to his will. He says in verse 9, moreover, we have had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? He's saying submission to God's will in relation to this leads to life. There's the goal. Participating in God's holiness leading to eternal life. Under God's sovereignty, whatever we might suffer at the hands of society around us, we need to realise that whatever their intention is, God's will overrule for your good and my good. And notice how this has a future focus. Just like chapter 11 in relation to faith had a future focus, so does this also. You see, knowing that God disciplines us lovingly leads us to life, he tells us. It leads us to sharing in his holiness. It leads to having a harvest of righteousness and peace. And I believe all that simply means, or is an expression of different aspects of living in God's presence in eternity. We need to understand that with the Christian life comes suffering from the society around us. Christ suffered, and so does his people. But just as Christ knew that everything he suffered was in accordance with God's will, so he knew that he had to suffer to become perfect or complete in his role as Saviour. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews, it says this: in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, being Christ, perfect through what he suffered. Christ was perfected in his role as Messiah through his suffering. We also are perfected in becoming more like Christ through our suffering. Because the goal of our suffering is to participate in God's holiness. See, God has the same aim for us as he had for Christ. Should we think that things should be different for you and for me? Do we still somehow hold that our society is Christian and should support us? Christians have always critiqued society, not by voicing our opinions, but by just living out the truth that God has revealed himself clearly, definitively, and finally in Christ Jesus. The writer has shared with us not only to encourage us, but to equip others who are running the same race so that they won't give up under the pressure also. That's why he says in verse 12 to 13, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Christians can become discouraged by their suffering. But the truth that God lovingly disciplines us, all of us, is so that we won't lose heart and hopefully follow Christ's example and encourage others. In this chapter, in chapter 12, we're told back in verse 3, consider him, that's Jesus of course, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see Christ suffering, you see how he went through suffering, what he achieved through suffering, therefore don't lose heart. In verse 5, he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Because the Lord loves you. That's why he disciplines you. The writer has been seeking to encourage us so that we can also encourage others. But he also wants us, of course, to live out what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, particularly in a hostile world. He does that in verses 14 to 17. We live in a world that does not welcome Christians nor want to hear from Christians. So how should we live in this world? Well, we are to seek peace, he tells us, first off, with everyone. I think this includes both those inside the church and those outside the church. Inside the church, we are to recognise that this peace is a gift of God that flows from having peace with God through Christ. We are to maintain this peace and seek it in situations of conflict and misunderstanding, without, of course, compromising the gospel. Outside the church, we are not to antagonise, annoy or attack the society around us, because in doing so we're not seeking to live in peace, but we're stirring up trouble. Now you might say, don't we have a right to speak up? Yes, we do. For others, for the outcast, for the weak, the forgotten. Should we not speak up for God's way? Absolutely. But let us not speak from a position that assumes that our society actually recognises us and understands our position. We need to know that we have no personal power. We have no positional power. The only power we have is the gospel. And we need to present every argument in light of the gospel, not with the assumption that somehow society should recognise who we are. It's not going to do that. Christians need to realise that we live in a secular society where humanity is at the centre, not God. All we have to do is continue to declare that God is at the centre And that becomes a critique for our society. However, in seeking to make every effort to live in peace, that doesn't mean we compromise or accommodate to the sin around us. That's why we are called to be holy. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Since we are holy through Christ, we are to seek to be holy because of Christ, realizing that God uses suffering to bring about holiness in us. We are still to reflect God's character and God's nature in this world. We are to reflect what we already are in Christ. We are holy, so we don't compromise in relation to sin. But we can do it with gentleness. We can do it with respect. But this, of course, is not just about ourselves, but for the whole Christian community as a whole. We are to care and seek peace, holiness, grace, and purity, not just for ourselves, but for others who might be struggling. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up, causing trouble and defiles many. Our motto should be, no one is left behind. Especially in the Christian race or in the Christian battle against sin. We support and encourage one another. John Landy, at the 1956 Australian National Championships, was running in the 1500 metres. It was the final. There was a fellow runner called Ron Clark. He fell after being clipped by another competitor. Langley, who was very close behind, leapt desperately to clear his body. He didn't quite manage it. His spikes landed on the inside of Clark's arm. Landy pulled up while the other runners streamed past, checked how badly Clark was hurt. He apologised, assured that the injury was not too serious. Landy got up and then he did something astonishing. While with Clark on his feet now and urging him on, he began to chase the field of runners that had gone a long way past him. He had about a lap and a half to go, and amazingly, he won the race. But because of his act of chivalry, it cost him about 7 seconds, which meant that he sacrificed his chance at a world record. In the Christian life, we don't just run on our own. In the Christian life, we are here to run with others. We support others, we encourage others, and if we have to, we will carry one another. That is what the writer is writing here, encouraging us both in relation to God's discipline. It's not just about us being comforted by this, but hopefully sharing that with the others around us. As we are encouraged, they are encouraged. As he says in verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. People can become discouraged and need to be encouraged, not by just the minister, but the other Christians who are running the race also in their church family. None of us want our brothers and sisters in the Lord to miss out or to slip away or not to finish the race. The bitter root that the writer is warning about here is that root of apostasy that he's been dealing with that comes from false thinking and placing other things that we think might make us happy or fulfill us before God. We can see that in our brethren, and we need to encourage them to keep their focus on Jesus and not on the temporary things. And he uses the example of Esau. Why Esau? Because Esau was a man that was for the here and now. And he was willing to so focus on the here and now, he was willing to lose the future blessing. Esau is an example of a man who lives by sight and not by faith. He lived to fulfill his immediate gratifications rather than take hold of the future blessing. For Esau, it was his stomach. For others, it could be sex in all its different forms. For others, it could be career, greed, materialism, gender identity, pornography, money. It could be anything for anyone. Thinking that somehow this will complete me. This will make me happy. This will be the thing that makes me the person I want to be. You become bitter against the things of God. He's failed me. In the end, Esau excluded himself from the grace of God by longing for things rather than for God's grace. The person who wants their pleasure and fulfillment now, who focuses on self-gratification, will miss out, the writer tells us, on what God has done for them in Christ and what he has in store for them because of Christ. If they refuse to listen to the one who has spoken to the world through the Son, then all that they will expect will be judgment. And he brings that out in verses 18 to 29. The writer, in some ways, has been presenting before us two ways to live. Either we're going to listen to God and obey him, or we're going to ignore God and go our own way. Yet these two ways to live will end up in two different destinations. And he uses the example of Israel coming out of Egypt and journeying to Mount Sinai. And what do they find there? They find a God who is unapproachable. Listen to verse 18. You have come to a mountain that cannot be touched. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. That's Mount Zion. And that is burning with fire, reflecting on Mount Sinai. To darkness, gloom, and storm. To a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses, the great prophet, said, I am trembling with fear. God's holiness and God's righteousness exposed people's sin, and sin blocked the way of his people to enter into his presence and worship. And the writer of the Hebrews has been presenting us with that throughout his whole letter, reminding us that without the blood of Christ covering our sins, we face a terrifying God. We face a God who is unapproachable. But for those who have faith in Christ, they have been made holy. They have been made perfect. They can approach. They can join in the worship of heaven now, as he says in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here the writer presents us with the picture of joy. Joy that we can share in right now, and will share in after we die, and will one day become a reality when Christ returns. Christ's blood, he reminds us, speaks of forgiveness, speaks of reconciliation, brings us near to God, while Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. So are you listening to the one who is speaking tonight through his word? See to it, he says in verse 25, that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? God calls you to repent and believe in his Son. God has acted through the Son in time and space. God has acted in history that will affect the future forever. You cannot ignore the Son forever. One day God will shake the earth, and it will be so shaken that what we know and rely upon today will no longer exist. As he says in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, one more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What will remain? The kingdom of God. Nations will fall, countries will cease to exist, but we will join the angels and the saints in worshipping God joyfully in the future kingdom that is ours, that we are receiving now and will receive fully when Christ returns. That kingdom will never be shaken. Nothing can shake that kingdom, as he says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This is what you will miss out if you turn back from running the race, if you stop following the Lord Jesus, if you refuse to listen to God. How do we worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe? It is through Jesus Christ. That is the message of Hebrews. He alone makes our worship acceptable to Him. He alone makes us acceptable to Him. Because without Him, the writer reminds us, our God, or for our God, is a consuming fire. I believe he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, which says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Fire in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's judgment against sin and a warning that to approach this holy God, you must come by the new and living way that Jesus has opened up for us through his death. There's no other way. But fire is also the symbol of God's refining grace in our life and his commitment to our holiness. As the quote from Deuteronomy says, "For the Lord our God is a consuming God, a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. He loves us too much to give up on us. And so he will discipline us to draw us away from the world, from loving the world, towards himself and his holiness." Athletes discipline their bodies, their wills and their minds to achieve a moment of success. Parents discipline their children in the hope that they will be able to be better people in society. Well, God disciplines us because he loves us, so that we will share in his glory and in the worship of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly and with those whose names are written in heaven forever. All that is worth enduring. All that calls us to be faithful. All that encourages us not to lose heart while we are being disciplined by our loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you will not let us go, that you will not allow us to love the things that lead us to death. Lord, we pray that when suffering enters our life, when the day comes when society may be more antagonistic against us, help us, Lord, to understand that through this, in your love, you are drawing us closer to yourself, that you are shaping us to be more like Jesus, that through this we are participating and sharing in your holiness. Help us, Lord, therefore, to be faithful, knowing that one day you will shake everything, but the only thing that will remain will be your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.